Thank you again for being here today. I really appreciate it and hope that these lessons have been good for you and encouraging. We're going to continue this morning with something I think will be very practical in helping us deal with sin. And a lot of times people suffer silently with sin. There's a lot of sins out there that we are ashamed to get help for and talk about with other individuals. And so I hope that today's lesson will be something that will be beneficial to you. As I mentioned to someone in the break a few moments ago, we're a lot of times in the church we deal with things, we deal with doctrinal issues and issues among brethren and those types of things. And those are all good things, I think. But the lessons like this are really where people live. Day in and day out, we struggle with our bodies. Day in and day out, we deal with real things that impact us and sins that we struggle with. And so I hope that you'll find this as be something that you can leave here today. Having looked internally, having done an evaluation of where you stand before God, but also with that, to leave here filled with hope. The God that we serve is good. The God that we serve wants you to be with Him and will equip you to live the kind of life He desires you to live if you will meet Him where He desires you to meet Him. And so that's the key, our actual following through with His expectations. And when we do that, He is there to help us, guide us, walk us along the way, and get us home to heaven. I want to start this morning in this session by turning us back to the Old Testament. We're going to look at Psalm 36. And we're going to start in verse 1 and read through verse 4. Psalm 36, verse 1. An oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked person. Dread of God has no effect on him. For with his flattering opinion of himself, he does not discover and hate his iniquity. The words from his mouth are malicious and deceptive. He has stopped acting wisely and doing good. Even on his bed, he makes malicious plans. He sets himself on a path that is not good, and he does not reject evil. Wow. What a passage. We're going to come back to that in a few moments. But that's where a lot of people in the world are today. They have rejected God. They work their plans in their mind as they go to bed. And it's just sad to see. You know, as we approach these sensitive topics which we've been talking about, I think it is important to really, again, reacquaint ourselves and admit the reality that we know is there, but we don't always want to pay attention to it, and that is our society is paralyzed in the grip of sexual sin. And the problem of illicit imagery is all around. It's glamorized on television. It is explicitly shown all over the internet. It's on the screen in your pocket. It's in the tablet on your lap. It can be transmitted through text messages and social media and file sharing. And in so many cases, it's done in secret. And as we're looking at our world today, it shows no hint of even slowing down. And it is not impacting just the world, but again, it is impacting Christians at every turn. The problem is impacting every person in this room in ways that you may not even realize. Because the costs to society are just staggering. And you may be saying to yourself, well, I'm not impacted by this directly. And I don't have a problem with this myself. How can I be impacted by it? Well, I'll tell you, you don't have to go outside the four walls of this room to know multiple people that have already been impacted by this problem. I read statistics all the time that say as many as 50% of men in the typical congregation struggle with online sexual addiction and pornography. And in some cases, it may be higher. And it's individuals like that can personally testify to its devastation. And so since the problem is so widespread, and even in the church, again, we need to be talking about it. I want to start off where we left in the previous session. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11. Paul says, some of you used to be like this. ESV says, such were some of you. What I want you to see from this verse is that this is a message of hope. So as we're talking about these topics today, I certainly do not want to come across with hellfire and brimstone and just beat everybody up and warn everybody. I mean, certainly there's a warning here. But the message should be of hope. And what I want you to see today, ultimately, as the foundation behind all of this, is that the Word of God provides us with hope and deliverance. And if you had the courage to walk in here today, struggling with these types of things, maybe you're feeling with your own life, you don't have it all together yet, maybe things going on inside your family aren't quite where they need to be, I want to reassure you this morning that positive and permanent change is something possible by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And God says through His Word that He wants to go to work with you and help you become who He wants you to be. So, I want us to talk this morning about what we're all should be aiming for. And I want you to think about the prevalence of this as you go through the New Testament. The New Testament is replete with all of these examples of calls for holiness and purity of life. Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. For those He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. So God's desire is that you and I ultimately become conformed to the image of His Son. That means we become just like Him. That is the goal that God has for you. And God, if we will let Him, is working toward that in each of us. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. And here I want you to see that God's original intention for us has always been for us to be holy and blameless. For He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world for what? To be holy and blameless in love before Him. That's the way God created us. That's His desire for us. This is why He sent us His Son, so that we could get back to this state of being holy and blameless before Him. But see, the problem of sin, and especially the problem of secret sin, is real. Now, I've had multiple stories like this through my preaching career, but one stands out to me. About 15 years ago, a man came into my office in tears, and he is probably about 15 years older than me. His wife caught him watching pornography, and he revealed in my office that he had been battling this since his youth. And he told me that once he got into his 40s, he thought that this problem would just go away. But here at this age in his life, at this particular time, the addiction was still ravaging him spiritually, and now it is threatening his marriage. Now, before you form a certain picture of this man, I want you to know a little bit about his life. He grew up in the church. He's been a great family man. He had four kids at home at this time in his life. He had taught Bible classes for years. He had a great job, white-collar job, professional job. He had been promoted to a senior level within that corporation. He lived in a very nice home out in the suburbs in an upper-middle-class, middle-income neighborhood. Had a young, beautiful wife. And guess what? He's just like many of us sitting here in this room today. On the outside, it just looked great. This guy is growing in the faith. He's teaching Bible class. He looked just like us. But yet, he is regularly being assaulted by Satan and losing. Now, what about you? Are you suffering silently? And look, we're not just talking about pornography. That's certainly one thing. It's certainly something that's a huge problem right now. But I want to suggest to you this morning that overcoming secret sin encompasses much more than just watching something you shouldn't over the internet. There is not a person in this room this morning who at some time or in some way has not dealt with secret sin. It could be lust, it could be anger, it could be greed, it could be envy, pride, whatever. We all deal with this, and so the question before us is, how do we win the battle? How can you live with confidence in the process of sanctification that it's moving forward in your life? How do you do that? How do you get to this higher level? And as we study together this morning, we're going to look at this topic from that higher level, from a more general standpoint. And again, my goal here today is not to beat anyone up. I want you all to walk out of here filled with hope. I want you to understand there is a way out. And when I will conform my will to the will of God, there is a way out. There is hope. There is a solution. And so as we study together on this topic today, we're going to do four things. We're first going to talk about the importance of a clean conscience. Then we're going to talk about the necessity of winning the battle on the inside. We're going to talk about guarding your past, present, and future thoughts. And then we're going to wrap things up with a very practical 5-step process on how to win that battle from the inside. So let's get started. And for this, I want to start by going back to the book of Job. We're going to talk about how a clean conscience is something that produces confidence. Now, I want to, obviously, most of us here probably are familiar with the story of Job. Richest man in the East. Probably this story happens probably before Abraham, between the flood and Abraham. One of the oldest books in the Bible as far as time period. And how is Job described by God in chapter 1 and verse 8 of this book? God says, he speaks of Job and he says, no one else on earth is like him. A man of perfect integrity who fears God and turns away from evil. So Job chapter 1 and verse 8 gives us two things regarding Job. First, it says he's a man of perfect integrity. Second, it says that he feared God and turned away from evil. So what does this tell us? It tells us he knew God, he loved God completely, and all this knowledge of God and his love for God has impacted his life so completely and so totally that God says, you are righteous before me. Then we know the rest of the story. Suddenly, and without warning, the quality and condition of the life of Job changes. And he is met with disaster, destruction, and death. And Job chapter 1 records how in one day he goes from a man of extreme wealth and a large family to that of abject poverty. All of that's chronicled throughout the second half of Job 1. Then in Job chapter 2, Job loses his health. It has been said that if you lose your health, you've lost it all. And indeed, as you go through Job chapter 2, the way the scripture describes his suffering, it is basically indescribable. It's so bad that in verse 9, Job's wife comes up to him and says, curse God and die. Job 2:13 says, his suffering was very intense. So, as we keep reading in Job 2, his friends come to comfort him. And they sit there in silence with him for 7 days. They agonize with him. And then, of course, they speak. I think they probably should have kept their mouths shut. They were better when they did that than until they started speaking. And you can read the words of Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar. And basically, these three individuals believe that if you have problems in life, it's because you're a bad person. That's what they believe. They subscribe to the idea that sin brings on bad things. And in their mind, God must have been punishing Job for some bad thing that he had done. And so for the next 27 chapters of this book, they attack the credibility of Job and his character. So by the time you get to Job 31, Job has patiently listened to their impassioned speeches, and he begins to do a personal inventory of his life. And as you go through Job 31, he looks at every aspect of his life. Look at verse 1. He says, I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I look at a young woman? This is the first thing he starts looking at when he's looking at personal inventory. Is there anything that I have done in my life that would have brought on the gravity of these problems I'm facing? Is all that's going on to me here some punishment from God? So he looks here at his heart and how he dealt with lust. In verse 5, he says, if I've walked in falsehood or my foot has rushed to deceit, he's looking, have I been dishonest? Have I been a man that lacks integrity? He says in verse 7, if impurity has stained my hands, then I deserve all of this. He talks about the problem. He looked at his life. Have I gone astray against a woman in verse 9? Has he been practicing injustice to his servants and his people when they complained against him? Has he disregarded the poor or the widow as he lived his life? And as you go through the next 24 verses, here through Job 31, Job is just taking apart every part of his life and looking for where have I sinned? What have I done? What did I do? Is there something I've done to have brought all of this upon myself? And finally, down in verse 40, he kind of reaches the end, and the words of Job are concluded. And what does he conclude? Verse 1 of the next chapter. Job was righteous in his own eyes. It wasn't a matter of what Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar thought of him. Wasn't a matter. It didn't matter what they thought. They are absolutely wrong. And what he is saying through all of these chapters is, if I've done anything wrong, then tell me. Because they're insisting he must have been a bad person if all these terrible things are happening in his life. And I want you to look again at this verse that's on the screen here. I want you to notice this. Job was righteous in his own eyes. He takes his stand not on what God knows. He didn't know what God knows. And he takes his stand not on what his three friends think. Their thinking is faulty. He takes his own stand on his personal assessment of his heart. And he knows what is in his heart. And in his heart, he knows that he stands exonerated. Now, if you and I are going to be holy people, it's got to start like that. It's got to start on the inside, because that is where the battle is won or lost. And each one of us has got to get to the same point as Job did, to where we can examine ourselves and say, my motives are right, my actions are right, and I am righteous. We got to get to that point. Job is saying to them, when this statement is made in Job 32:1, I have heard every one of your accusations, and that is not me. That's not who I am. That's not how I've lived. We got to get to that point. Because if there's anything less than that, every effort that we make to conceal secret sin is going to end in disaster. Because if you do not win the battle of your heart, sin is going to show up on the outside. You will not be able to keep it contained. You're not that good. And if you're losing the battle on the inside where no one sees or knows about it, and you know that you are not righteous, don't deceive yourself. It is going to show up. It is going to come out at some point. Now, let's go to the New Testament. I want us to look at 2 Corinthians. Do you remember the context of 2 Corinthians? 2 Corinthians really gives us a very deep look into the heart of Paul. And 2 Corinthians is written in the context of Paul being under attack by all of his enemies. Really, what he's being confronted with is a bunch of false teachers who are teaching lies. And one of the things that I've learned through my life is, when you don't have an accurate case to argue with somebody, you usually just go after their character. And that's what they're doing here with Paul. They are questioning his trustworthiness and his credibility. And they are attacking him relentlessly. Now, I want you to see what Paul says about himself. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2. Paul says regarding himself, we have renounced secret and shameful things. All right, just stop there for a second. Focus on that part. We have renounced secret and shameful things. What is he talking about? Well, let's look at this from the New American Standard for a moment. He says, in that this translation says, we have renounced the things hidden because of shame. What is he talking about there? He is being accused of sexual sin. He is being accused of material greed. In other words, the false teachers are saying Paul is in ministry for sexual sin, money, women, whatever it is. And what you don't know, people, is that Paul is living this life of shame. They are saying Paul is a phony. They are saying that he left the great impression of this tremendous surface of God. That's how he looked on the outside. But inside, they're saying he's a wretched individual. Now, I've met some people in ministry that are wretched individuals. I hate to say it, but it's happened. And I've met some Christians who on the inside are wretched individuals. Now, Paul could say what he does here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2 because he knows what is going on inside of him. And I want you to look back at chapter 1 and verse 12 for just a second. And I want you to see, he says, first, this is our boast. Now just stop there for a second. Do you think that Paul was a prideful man? This is our boast. I would tell you that Paul is hardly a proud and arrogant person. He is selfless in every way. But what Paul is saying here is, all of these allegations that are being made against me, I will defend myself against it. I am not going to stand by and let you run over me and just discredit me at every turn. So then he says here in the text, the testimony of our conscience is that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially towards you, listen to this, with godly sincerity and purity. Not by human wisdom, but by the grace of God. What is Paul saying? He is saying, I know what's on the inside. I have moved with godly sincerity. I have moved with purity. And notice here what drives him. He's saying, not human wisdom, but the wisdom and the grace of God. Listen, if you can't say that about yourself, you've got a problem. Each one of us needs to be saying this about ourselves, that we have conducted ourselves with sincerity and purity. Because if you can't say that about yourself, it's just a matter of time before the problem comes out. Solomon said it this way, as a person thinks within himself, so he is. Another person has said, God is the highest heavenly court and the highest earthly court is the conscience. So, as we're talking about dealing with secret sin, obviously, I think it's important that we bring up the need for accountability partners. We need that. It's essential if we're going to find success in this. And really, the question for each of us to ask is, who holds you accountable? Do you have someone in your life that is holding you accountable as you fight back against the sin in your life? I got to thinking, who holds me accountable? Well, obviously the church I work for holds me accountable because the brethren at Cornerstone expect a certain amount of conduct out of a preacher. And then, of course, I serve under six shepherds. And they expect me to live in holiness and purity. And then, of course, there's my wife and my kids. And there's all sorts of expectations there. But listen, despite all of those people in my life that are helping hold me accountable, there is no other person on the planet who knows what is in my heart. I am the only one that knows what is in my heart. And no other person can hold me accountable there but me. Because we each are in charge of our heart. And so for us, when it comes to battling secret sin, this is where the battle is won or lost. And if you're losing it there, you're going to lose it on the outside. Let's go to the New Testament. Let's look at the book of James. This is James chapter 1. And I want us to look together at verse 14. And I want you to see here the personal responsibility of guarding our heart and maintaining our heart and looking at our heart. Each person is tempted when he is drawn away and enticed by his own desire. What is James saying here in this passage? It's on the inside. That's where it counts. That's where temptation hits. That's where it hooks us and drags us and carries it off. That's where it makes us its slave. Each one is drawn away and enticed by his own evil desire. That right there should humble us. I mean, it really should. Because we all fight this. I don't care what your favorite sin is, what your favorite temptation is. Listen, we've talked a lot about sex today and all of those kinds of things. You know, for some of you, that may not be your thing, but it's something else. I could, you know, equally along, I could preach against alcohol this morning. I could preach against drug abuse this morning. Listen, I don't have a problem with either one of those. But I've got problems. I struggle with this. Don't you? Doesn't matter. You pick the topic. The application is all the same. We each fight this. And the message here in verse 15 is that it can drag us away like a slave. After desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully grown, it gives birth to death. Lust conceives, it brings forth sin, and sin brings death. And the message here in verse 16 is, do not be deceived. No one is above this. No human is above this. Every human being is subject to this problem. We struggle with it. And the message here is, don't think that you can cultivate all these evil thoughts in your heart and not have it affect your life and your marriage and your job and your relationships and everything else. The emphasis here is win the battle on the inside. There are a lot of people out there that have to account for them on the outside, but when it comes to the inside, we have to make sure that we govern ourselves. Accountability partners are essential, but they can't fix what's in your heart. You have to do that. Now, how do you do that? Well, you have to guard your past, present, and future thoughts. Now, let's think about it this way. Let's talk about your past. You know, your past sin can really impact you and really cause you to stumble. Because the memory of past sin is out there. And it can have very devastating effects on your life. Listen, every single person, every single day is filling up their memory bank. The things that you engage in, the things that you see, the things that you take in, all of that doesn't go away. It's recorded up in the hard drive in your brain, and it's there forever. And Satan specializes in ways to kind of pull that out at certain moments to trip you up. He specializes in recycling that stuff, and it will affect you. It will impact you. So listen, every image you see on the internet, every video you've watched, every word or sound you've heard, every book you've read, it's going into the memory bank inside your head, between your two ears. And the scripture tells us that people often cherish memories of previous sin. And that's why the psalmist says in Psalm 25, he's asking God to help him forget what I can't. Don't remember the sins of my youth or my acts of rebellion. In keeping your faithful love, remember me because of your goodness. Listen to that. God, please forget what I can't. These things still haunt me. Yes, I know I've been forgiven. Yes, I know I have a new life, but I still remember this stuff. You know, if you go a little bit further in the Old Testament to the book of Ezekiel, God condemned Judah because He compared them to a prostitute who was multiplying her sins. Here's Ezekiel chapter 23 and verse 18. She flaunted her promiscuity and exposed her nakedness, and I turned away from her in disgust, just as I turned away from her sister. The sister there's the northern kingdom. Now he's looking at the southern kingdom. Judah's just as guilty or more guilty than the northern kingdom was. And notice what is said here in verse 19. She multiplied her act of promiscuity. How? By remembering the days of her youth when she acted like the prostitute in the land of Egypt. And so what is Ezekiel saying here? He says Israel, Judah at this point, is caught up in remembering the days of her youth. She was like a prostitute who had gotten old, and all she had left was this lifetime of memories of the lifestyle she had lived in her younger days. And the point of this is Satan will take all the garbage of your past and use it in the present to afflict you right now. So you need to protect yourself from your past thoughts. But you also need to protect yourself from the future. Let's go back to that passage in Psalm 36. Because we can certainly sin on a future level. And the psalmist here is talking about these in these verses. First of all, the dread of God has no effect on him. How? Why? Why is this? Because he has an exalted opinion of himself. He refuses to examine himself by looking inwardly at where he needs to make correction before God. He does not discover and hate his iniquity. He has stopped acting wisely and doing good. And here's the future reference in verse 4. Even on his bed, he makes malicious plans. He sets himself on a path that is not good and does not reject evil. So yes, there may have been times where you have schemed in your mind about something you want to do in the future that's not right before God. The psalmist says it this way in Psalm 64. He prays to God, "Hide from me the scheming of the wicked people, from the mob of evildoers who sharpen their tongues like sword and aim bitter words like arrows." Look at verse 6. They devise crimes and say, "We have perfected a secret plan." Then he says this, "The inner man and the heart are mysterious." So we can plan this stuff. And the admonition is, don't do that. Why? Well, did you know this, that devising sin in the future for ourselves is one of the six things that God hates? Here's Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 18. You go back to verse 16, these six things the Lord hates. And I just listed one of them here in or two of them here in verse 18, but I want you to see it's one of those things, a heart that plots wicked schemes. The mind is a frightening thing. We have to grapple with the memories of the past. We have to resist planning future sin. And then we have to deal with our present. Because our thoughts also get stimulated by things that are going on right now in the here and now, with the things that we read, with the things that we see, with the things that we hear. And it's not just with lust. Certainly that's a big way, that's a big thing. But again, it can be anger, greed, envy, pride, whatever it is. And I want you to go back to verse 14 of James chapter 1, and I want you to see that this verse is written in the present tense. It is talking about things going on right now inside the fantasy world of the mind. This is where temptation comes. And I want you to see that sin can be seized in the present state of the mind through our imagining and fantasizing about sin. I think this, I want you to connect what is said here in James chapter 1 and verse 14. Connect that back to Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. Where God has come to regret making man because man has engaged in sin. In fact, it's at the level of human wickedness was widespread and so widespread that, listen to this, every inclination of the human mind was nothing but evil all the time. I don't think we've gotten that far yet in this country. I want to believe that. But he could go there. This is bad. This is really bad. And so sin is all about the imagination that takes place in the present. And the psalmist says this, a foolish scheme is sin. Just the thought of devising a sin is a sin. And this is why the psalmist prays in Psalm 51, God, create in me a clean heart and a steadfast spirit within me. David is crying out, God, please help me on the inside. Please help me. We all need to be praying that prayer. At the beginning of the lesson, I talked to you about this person that came into my office years ago and told me that he thought when he had gotten to a certain age that the issue he was dealing with no longer be a problem. And I get that. But you know, brothers and sisters, besides that, there should really be a maturing, a spiritual growth that causes us to put sin away, despite what age we are. There should be coming a decreasing frequency of sin and an increasing love of righteousness. That's the goal. That's what we need to be aiming for. But we also need to remember that the older we get, that we all have a larger memory bank of sinful things to draw upon. Listen, why does Paul write in Romans 7:15 that he wanted to be delivered from this wretched body? Why does he refer to himself as wretched man that I am? Why does he say that? This is the apostle Paul speaking here. Very much a Christian, very much an apostle, very much a leader in the church, and yet he's crying out, Lord, please deliver me from this body of death. Why? Because temptation was a real thing for him, just as it is for us. Why does Paul say in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21 that to die is gain? Because I believe he wanted deliverance from past, future, and present thoughts. And it is in that way that makes heaven so attractive, that the thought of being away and separated forever from sin. I can't wait for that. What about you? To no longer have to deal with that. And the way I get there is I have to understand the work begins on the inside. That's where the battle is won. So let's get practical before we wrap up today. Let's talk about five steps whereby you can win this battle. I want you to leave here today with hope. I want you to be encouraged. I want you to understand you can do this. God will help you along the way. And one of the first things I've got to do, the road begins with my confessing and forsaking my sin. And for this, I want you to go back to the Old Testament. I want you to look at Isaiah 55 down in verse 7. Let the wicked one abandon his way and the sinful one his thoughts. Can you do this? Can you break free? Can you say no more? This is it. I'm drawing a line in the sand. This is it. I'm going to turn and I'm going to go toward the Lord. Isaiah 55, 7 implies that we have that ability to make that decision. It says you can return to the Lord so that He may have compassion on you and to our God. For He will what? Freely forgive. So I need to confess and forsake the sin, because any pattern of sin that no one knows about, that needs to be brought to light. Along with that, I need to be willing to kill these sins. Paul uses that language on purpose, as I read this passage a little bit earlier today in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, put to death what belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire, and greed. Why do I kill it? I don't sit over here so I can flirt with it. Why do I kill it? Because of these things. What is the these here in verse 6? The these here is the things back in verse 5 that Paul has just listed out. Because of these, God's wrath is coming on the disobedient. And the Colossians, he gives them a compliment here. He says in the next verse, you once walked in these things, and you were living in them. What's the implication? Just like with the Corinthians, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Same here for the Corinthians. So deal with your sin decisively. Listen, you are never going to win trying to straddle the fence, holding on to one and holding on to God. Not going to do it. You can't win that way. Third, guard what you see, hear, and read. This is a big one, because it's so prevalent. You can be surfing around on the internet, something kind of triggers your mind, and the next thing you know, you've jumped down the rabbit hole of sin. It happens on social media. It happens on television. It happens everywhere. And so, like Job, you have to make a covenant with your eyes. You have to do that. You have to say, no more. And I'm going to, if pornography is my issue, I'm going to put some software. There are all sorts of software out there on the internet you can download that will block these sites and keep you away from these things. They have accountability partners that are built in. I have participated with this, and some friends that in our church that have dealt with this. And I get a notice if they go off down into the rabbit hole. We need to make a covenant with our eyes. The psalmist said it this way, I will not let anything worthless guide me. ESV, New American Standard says, I will not put any worthless thing before my eyes. It will not cling to me. So do not expose yourself to evil attractions. Guard what you hear, see, and read. Fourth, absorb the Word of God. Look at Psalm 119. This is Psalm 119, verse 11. What helped the psalmist not sin against the Lord? It's the intake of the Word of God. I have treasured your Word in my heart. Why? So that I may not sin against you. And as the passage we read a few moments ago in the previous session, Colossians 3:16, let the Word of Christ dwell richly among you. The Word of God has the ability to put brakes on your sin. And so you must allow the Spirit to dominate your thinking. Your spiritual output is in direct proportion to what you take in. It is in direct proportion to your intake of spiritual truth. And that is why Paul says what he does in Philippians 4:8, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any moral excellence or anything praiseworthy, dwell on these things. So we have choices to make on what we consume. The media problem is real. Look, you can't even get away from immorality with the commercials. The commercials! Beck and I just, we had DirecTV for like 25 years, and I finally got tired of donating all this stupid amount of money to them every month, and we cut the cord, I don't know, a year or two ago. So now we have this YouTube TV, which is a lot of streaming stuff. I am blown away by the ads on some of the, and the Peacock and the Paramount and all the stuff, these pharmaceutical ads and other things that are out there that just glorify immorality. I cannot believe, I don't know, maybe I'm just naive. Act like this stuff is just normal. We got to watch what we take in. Finally, we have to cultivate the love of Christ. Now, I just read from Philippians 4:8. If you go back to chapter 3 and you look at verses 9 through 11, what is Paul mostly concerned about? Knowing Christ. He starts out chapter 3 talking about all the things previously in his life that he took pride in, and how he was a Jew of Jews and Pharisee of Pharisees, and how he kept the law perfect and blameless. He said, but I regard all these things but as dung for the sake of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And then he goes into this, I am going to do all things possible so that I might know Jesus Christ and the power of his resurrection. Therefore I have placed all these things behind. I am going to move forward, striving for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Remember all those passages there, Philippians chapter 3? What drove Paul? The love of Christ. That was his motivation. So getting to know your Savior is the most powerful motive for personal holiness. So as we close this morning, I want to remind you there is power in the cross. If you are suffering silently, if Satan is having his way with you all the time and you are scared to get that out in public or whatever, I want to urge you, get the burden off now. And I want to urge you to consider that, because you've walked into a safe place today full of people who love God and love you. And maybe you don't have to talk about this publicly, but maybe there's some shepherds here, and I know there's some shepherds here that would love to hear from you and say, how can we help you? How can we come alongside you and help you crucify your flesh so that you can walk with the Lord? I know there's other Christians here in this place that would love you and care for you. And the point is this: instead of huddling in shame, instead of living in denial, instead of living with this constant uncertainty of dying with your sin intact, the admonition here is get it out in the open. Because there's a loving family of Christians, there's a loving God that will help you through it all. The greatest blessing in the world is we all serve a God of grace, we all serve a God of love and forgiveness, and He, no matter where you are, no matter how far you've wandered, He has the power to make you stand righteous before Him. Do you believe that? Can we help you today? Tim, I think, has a song that we're going to sing. If you need to come forward, why don't you do that as we stand and sing.